And now it is our privilege to introduce Brother Dan Monett from Oakland County, Michigan, Ecclesia. And his subject is, you probably guessed, something about rest. The title is Finding Rest. Brother Dan, Lord bless you.
Good morning, brethren. It is a great blessing for Sister Connie and I to be here with you. And we want to thank the Morgan Stearns. Anyway, Brother Jeff and Sister Sherilyn and Marnie started us off on the right foot yesterday, late afternoon, early evening. We spent a wonderful evening with them in fellowship and nourished well this morning at the breakfast table. And so by the Lord's grace, we'll have the strength to present his word. And we do bring the love of your brethren in Oakland County, Michigan, who voted to have their love sent. We're going to consider him who endured such opposition from sinners today. We're going to take a look really at one day in the life of our Lord Jesus. And we wanted to start off by reading a little story. You've probably heard it before, but we have a frame. We have this story framed in our home, and the title is One Solitary Life. This is how it reads. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompanies greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 long centuries have passed, have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of a column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, and all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon the earth as powerfully as has this one solitary life. So today, dear friends, we'll take a look at this one solitary life, one day in the life of Jesus. And the central event of today's talk is the feeding of the 5,000, the miraculous feeding. And the focus, of course, of our lesson is going to be rest. Thinking about our Lord and what he endured on our behalf, the Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 3, that when we consider him and what he went through, what he did for us, that will help us in our trials so we don't become weak. The words are faint in our own minds, overwhelmed by the cares and the trials of life. This miraculous feeding is the only miracle that's detailed in all four Gospels. So if we take the details of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and put them together, it paints quite a story, quite a picture for us. And that's what we'd like to try to do today. And we're going to start off with Mark, the 6th chapter, and verse 31. So the first three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all tell us that the purpose for Jesus and his disciples going across the Sea of Galilee was to gain some rest. And verse 31 tells us why. And, you know, we read these verses many times in our lives, and a lot of times, for me, you read over them and you really don't see the reality that these words are painting. And here it says, "And he," that is Jesus, "said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart in a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat." So when you think about the circumstances, when you're so busy doing the things, of course, that Jesus was doing, the ministry of God, that you don't even have time to eat. That's pretty busy. So when we think of our Lord's ministry, it was 3.5 years. So that was continuously for 3.5 years. He found himself in these circumstances. So during the entire period, large groups of people were coming and going from morning to night. I should have wrote it down. The friends have read it, I'm sure. It talks about one day when at sundown, people came to him and he began to heal them. And as you read, you see he didn't finish his healing until the sun came up. So that's a 12-hour period of constant work and healing. And we know when he healed, it wasn't a magical thing that took nothing out of him. It took his energy, his strength was sapped from him when he did this. So for 12 hours straight on that one day of his life there. I don't know about you, brethren, but it's hard to imagine having this type of strain put upon you for 3.5 years. Now, I think it's a good exercise for us to try to think and make it personal and say, well, what would this be like? What experience have I had that might just touch on this a little bit to give me an idea of what my Lord went through for me? And, you know, one thing that came to mind was Special Olympics. Might sound odd. I just retired from teaching for about 30 years. I taught. I worked with the mentally impaired. And for about 20 years, I went up to the Michigan State Special Olympic Games. And this was a great event for our kids, the mentally impaired, to go up and be stars for a weekend and participate in athletics. But that event started on a Thursday morning. All the kids showed up. They had their suitcases. Their parents were kissing them goodbye. They were anxious, wondering if their kids would come back, putting them in my hands for the weekend. But, you know, as you can imagine, you know, a three-hour trip up to Central Michigan University, many stops, bathroom breaks, and so on. So 4 or 5 hours later, you're there. A lot of questions from the moment they show up in the parking lot. They're excited. They want to know what's going on. Can they listen to their music? You get to the university there. You have to go and pick up your uniforms and get them on the kids, and if they don't fit, you got to make some changes. You get in your colorful uniforms, maybe we go out and play some putt-putt golf, then we have a dinner, but you're trying to keep these 12, 15 mentally impaired kids all together. You have to unpack their suitcases. You have to really, every little detail is, it, you know, for us, it comes natural. For them, it doesn't. So the simplest things require a lot of work, a lot of questions. You know, from the time you get there until the time you drop them off at their house, it's a constant barrage of questions and needs. And so, you know, you go into the bathroom, shut the door, think you might have privacy for a minute, and there's a knock on the door. "Mr. Monette, what are you doing in there?" So, And that was one of the events that came to my mind. And so that was 3 days, maybe 3.5 days, if I stayed for the dance, which I didn't like to do, but the kids loved. 3.5 days. And I was wore out. I shouldn't be dragging on the story, but one Olympic game, I was so tired. It was Saturday night, so it had only been Thursday, Friday, Saturday night, 2.5 days. So I'm having my kids pack their bags because we're leaving Sunday morning, and I want to get out after breakfast. And I'm sitting on a chair, and one of my kids comes out, and I'm just sitting there, and I'm my mind's so numb. He gave me a hanger that I let him borrow when we first got there. And so I'm sitting there with this hanger. I'm just sitting there. And he comes and he says, "Mr. Monette, I can't get my suitcase closed." And he just drops it on me. The suitcase hit my hand. The hanger went into my eye. And my eye naturally contracted and pulled it in further. And like when I was trying to get it out. Well, the point is, I was so tired, I was just sitting there mesmerized by this hanger, just sitting there looking at it. And the point is, again, the Lord, for 3.5 years, went through constantly being in need of his words, of his comfort, of his healing, and so on. And so we just want to appreciate what he has done for us. And of course, each one of us has struggles and trials in life, no doubt. And whether they're physical or mental, whatever they are struggles. But look to him, consider him, lest you become, weak in your own sacrifice. The Lord will give you strength and let you know, well, you can continue on. We won't tell the next story that came to mind, but when we were in India, we thought, in going from one village to another village, packing and unpacking your bag constantly and having the brethren, in your room, you're in their homes with them, you're going to their homes. It's a constant thing where you don't have any time really to think or to yourself, and it's very taxing, as we know. So we know that Mark's words here in 6:31 tells the story in less than 10 words. They had no leisure so much as to eat. Jesus and his apostles had little privacy or rest for 3.5 years. This was not stated as a complaint, though. Our Lord was quite willing to lay down his life in this way, feeding the sheep. Even as Jesus tells us in Matthew, the 20th chapter, in verse 28, we'll read from the International Standard Version, that reads, "That's the way it is with the Son of Man. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many people." For perspective, let's try to get a feel for where we are in the stream of time and what events were transpiring around our Lord and the apostles. It was probably near the beginning of his third year, the third year of his ministry. John the Baptist had been in prison for about a year at this point in time. Herod was at war with Aretas, who was the father of his deserted wife. Remember, he left her for Herodias. So they were at war, and it was the time of the Passover, so there were massive crowds of people everywhere. And we're told in Luke, the 9th chapter, the first 9 verses, that Jesus had sent his disciples out 2 by 2 on a missionary journey where they were teaching and healing in the various cities. And they had just returned from the missionary journey, as we read in the 10th verse, Luke 9, verse 10. And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city of Bethsaida. So we have a second reason for leaving Galilee. Jesus desired to hear more of their experience so he could further assist his disciples respecting their work. A third reason for leaving Galilee is brought to our attention in Matthew's gospel. John the Baptist had just been beheaded. Matthew 14, the first 13 verses gives us details there. We'll read verses 12 and 13 in Matthew 14. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart, and so on. So the beheading of John the Baptist not only brought sadness, but a measure of alarm, I'm sure. Some concern. If Herod killed John the Baptist, who was considered a true prophet by the people, what would he do next? Would Jesus be safe? How would this affect their work? These were certainly questions on their minds, and Jesus wanted to discuss these things with his disciples in private. The fourth reason for leaving Galilee was news that Herod's army had just been defeated by Aretas of Arabia. This news certainly occupied the minds of the people with concerns of their future, possibly making them unfit to hear the Lord's message for a time. A fifth reason for leaving Galilee might very well have been for Jesus to perform a great miracle as a sign of his messiahship. There was a lot going on, to be sure. A lot to think about, to talk about, and to pray about. So it's easy for us to understand why a change of environment was desirable. Since several of the apostles were fishermen, a boat was available, and soon they were sailing across the Sea of Galilee. On this journey, Jesus and his apostles had their first opportunity to talk privately. What might have been discussed? Well, they might have had a testimony meeting on the boat there. We like to think they did. They had just come back from this missionary journey, and they had fresh Christian experiences on their mind. And so the Lord, maybe leading that testimony meeting, brought out the various ones and what the experiences they had, what great power God gave them to bless the people, and so on. So that was a possibility on their trip across. Possibly they talked about one of the greatest prophets who ever lived, John the Baptist, talked about his life, his death, and what that all meant. Jesus may have taken this time to reassure his disciples that all things were in God's hands and they were working out for good, for God's good cause. Whatever it was that they talked about, Jesus' loving concern and sympathetic nature were sure to have been a positive effect on the 12. Now this calls to mind the reaction, and the friends are very familiar with this, the reaction of the two disciples that met with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And that's in Luke, the 24th chapter. And we'll just read verse 32 to stir up our minds there on that particular event. But we know it was after the Lord's death and resurrection, and when there was great concern, and the faith of the apostles and disciples of Jesus had to be stirred up and bolstered up. And so these two were downtrodden, they're making their way to Emmaus, and verse 32 in Luke 24 reads, "And they said one to another," this is the end of the story, and the friends know this story, Jesus opened up the scriptures from the prophets and said, this had to happen. This was predicted. This is part of God's plan that the Messiah should be killed, and so on. So he took them through that, brought their confidence back, and their reaction was after Jesus said the prayer and then disappeared from their midst, and they said one to another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened up to us the scriptures?" Dear friends, don't our hearts burn while he talks to us, while we read the scriptures and we study and meditate turn these things over deeply in our minds and we listen to the Lord's voice, doesn't this calm our fears and reinvigorate our faith? Just as Jesus' expounding of the scriptures had driven away the fears and enkindled hope in these two disciples some 2,000 years ago. When they reached Bethsaida, the rest had already begun in the boat, in the trip across as they sailed. And in John the sixth chapter, verses 1 through 3, we're told that their quiet fellowship continued. Let's read John 6, 1 through 3. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now we're going to take a break here from our story. We have our Lord in the is 12 in the mountain alone. But we want to consider an important lesson, we think. Just as our Lord drew his 12 disciples away from the strain and pressures of life for rest and refreshment of mind and heart, he would have us do the same. He never asks of any of us to be so busied in his service that we have no time for resting at Jesus' feet. That idea, we think, is born of the devil. And its effects are very prevalent in our day of rapid travel, multiplying information, and changing technology. It's made our day a day when there's no time to stop and smell the roses, as the saying goes. A day in which we might find ourselves hurrying from one activity to another without taking time to breathe, let alone to think. Sounds like a heart attack ready to happen to me, a nervous breakdown around the corner. Now, we'll consider the stresses of our day and their effects in more detail in just a little bit. For now, we'll consider our Savior's advice to us, his remedy for us to avoid building up such stress and nervous tension. And that's found in the familiar verses in Matthew, the 11th chapter, verses 28 to 30. Here our Lord gives us this advice. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This rest our Lord speaks of here is not rest from toil and care. This promised rest is far more valuable. It's rest unto your soul, as he says, rest of mind, rest of heart, that comes through the knowledge of God and his plan. And the secret of this rest lies in the easy yoke. That is, the ability to lighten our load by sharing it with the great burden bearer, our Lord Jesus. A yoke, we know, is a harness. It's a tool that you put upon an animal so he can do work, so he can pull a load. You know, picture an ox pulling a load, plowing a field. That's the yoke. There are many yokes, as we know, and the entire world is under some type of yoke, some yoke of servitude. They're all slaves or servants of something or another. Some are yoked to their work. Some are yoked to pleasure. Others have political yokes, still others financial. Some wear social yokes, and others religious, and so on. Jesus invites the weary at heart, those not able to find comfort or satisfaction or cheer in their yoke, to join him in his yoke. This is the only place that those who are weary at heart can find rest. yoked with Jesus in union with Christ in obedience to the divine will. This opportunity to bind ourselves, our time, our influence, our means to the Lord is an invitation, as we know. It's not a command. And it's an easy yoke compared to the selfish yokes of the world. Because it fits, dear friends, it fits. That is, it's comfortable, it's enjoyable to those who have taken it on. To the world, consecration looks like a terrible yoke. But to the true child of God, it's a reasonable service. Because we love him and he loves us. The fact is, we found what the world is actually searching for. We know the world has been searching for the fountain of youth. They're searching for cures. You know, when we open up our email, when we get on the internet, there's always something that's going to cure your feet. From your head down to your toes, there's something out there to make you feel better or to cure your mind. And this is what the world wants and needs, and this is what we've found. And we know this is going to spread to all mankind in the future. But to them, our yoke looks like a great burden. But ours is the only one that offers cheer and comfort to the hopeless. Indeed, our burden is light, much lighter than the yoke and burden of sin. And our Lord himself is the great burden bearer. And he promises that he will not put upon us any burden we can't bear or any burden that's not good for us. Just as Jesus and his disciples went apart into a desert place to rest a while, we have come here to this place to rest a while. Away from the busy scenes of our lives, to rest in the Lord. And we all need this rest of mind. And that's the key. That's the secret, I think, for each one of us for good spiritual health. To encourage, we're here to encourage one another in a narrow way. And our Lord encourages us in a narrow way by his word. It is a difficult way. And we want to be rested so we can leave this place to serve the Lord with renewed strength and zeal. Brethren, we must take this time to sit at Jesus' feet or we'll be faint in the way. Assembling ourselves together is so essential, we think, that the apostle, we think, commanded it in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and verse 25. Let's read that. Here the Apostle Paul states that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. The day approaching is this millennial day that has begun, that we're living in, this overlapping period. The day that Daniel speaks of in Daniel, the 12th chapter, in verse 1, where he says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one of them that shall be found written in the book." Michael, as we know, has stood up. Our Lord has returned and has been present in the earth's atmosphere since 1874. And the returned king of the earth has since that time been in the process of setting up his kingdom, God's kingdom on earth. The great reversal of history is taking place right now in our day. There's a great battle going on. Good is fighting against evil. And in this epic battle, the good guys win in the end, as we know. But we must fight this good fight all the way to the end. Our returned Lord is using the sword that comes out of his mouth, the word of God, to win this battle, to smite the nations, as we're told in Revelation, the 19th chapter, in verse 15. Satan's reign of sin is being overthrown by the truth. Yes, the increase of knowledge shining everywhere is gaining the victory. Satan's kingdom of darkness is being exposed. His influence is being bound. His day of ruling by ignorance and superstition has ended. Oh, he's found other ways. He hasn't given up. He uses evolution, spiritism, any way he can, any wily way he can. But these weapons, too, will come to naught. Yes, the great reversal in history, in the history of the world, the overthrow of evil by good is being accomplished. The world is awakening because it's morning. The millennial morning has dawned, and the rays of truth are shining everywhere. Man is running to and fro, and knowledge is being increased at a breakneck pace. And we lift up our heads, don't we, dear friends? And we rejoice because we know that the kingdom is drawing nigh. These are the very signs we're told that say the kingdom is nearing its full establishment. How is this increase of knowledge affecting the world? Well, we think it's bringing them to Armageddon. Knowledge is dividing one class against another, the rich against the poor, the capital against labor, the right against the left, and so on. And it's producing discontent, dissatisfaction, and trouble the world over. Like the plagues in Egypt, dear friends, there will be not one home that's not affected by this trouble. But when the dust clears and the trouble ends, evil will be dethroned and good will reign. The desire of all nations will then have come. Brethren, we're living in this world, but we're not of it. And we have to keep it that way. That's the fight, dear friends, that each one of us faces every day, the battle that we must win. We must keep ourselves from evil, from being affected or caught up or overwhelmed by a world gone mad, a world that is racing to stay connected, to keep in touch, to keep pace, to conquer their world of technology and rapid change. This goal or lifestyle has brought upon the masses new challenges and stresses that are overwhelming many. Many in our family, many in our workplace, in the neighborhood, wherever we go, people are overstressed by this increase in knowledge. And just for fun, we Googled, is this world moving too fast? And in 0.14 seconds, we received 4,190,000 websites that talk about, is the world moving too fast? And for fun, we used the Yahoo search engine. We're not very technologically inclined, but we can press buttons on those things. And it told us that there's 138 million results. And, of course, we didn't read all of those. We don't read too fast. But we did find something that kind of jumped out at us. It was a study that's really an aged study today. It was in 2002. It was a Harvard study. And what caught my eye was the title of the study was Information Overload, Causes, Symptoms, and Solutions. And so we thought we'd share just a few things. It was very long. Hopefully we won't share too much for you, but it's insightful. We found it insightful anyways. The study looked at all the additional information available and being used in the workplace and what this means to many workers today, and we can transfer that to everyday life as well. All the extra information and what it means to daily living. Okay, here's the first piece of information we jotted down here, copied. 20 million words of new technology, technical information are recorded each day, 20 million. And what does that mean? That means if you read 1,000 words a minute and spend 8 hours a day reading, it would require 6 weeks to read the information for that one day. 8 hours a day, 1,000 words a minute. After the end of that day, you will, it's amazing. Now, listen, however, at the end of 6 weeks, the reader would have fallen behind 6 more weeks or 5.5 years worth of reading. So there you have it. And so the reality is it's impossible to keep up. In Europe, about 85% of the managers in workplaces feel they're drowning in data, being overwhelmed by emails, reports, and phone calls. Now, the next area was how are expectations changing? To accommodate for this enormous amount of information and lack of time to deal with it, what have they done to help the worker out? You've got so much more information to look at. What are we going to do to help you out? Well, what do? They raise the bar. So they have to do more with less time. And so the expectations have increased instead of decreased. Here are some of the expectations that workers willingly accept or unwillingly find placed upon them. Expectations related to response time have shrunk from a few days, that is, snail mail time, to a few minutes or even seconds in the case of email. There is little opportunity to contemplate or judiciously consider decisions or content of communication. We're spending more hours at work and we are working at home, tasks requiring more than 30 minutes of coherent thought must wait until the weekend. You can't take that kind of time. You don't have it, is what they're saying. We spend much of our time reacting to unplanned events and making quick decisions with minimal analysis. Job satisfaction is becoming merely a concept. So, what's the impact on physical health and social relationships due to this increase? One can easily imagine how these changes have also increased the level of stress experienced by workers. It is common knowledge that stress over an extended period of time has negative impact on health and particularly cause heart disease. CHARD 2002 cites a study where 25% of workers experience poor health or significant stress due to the volume of information they are required to manage in their jobs. A 1997 study conducted with senior, middle, and junior business managers from United States, England, Hong Kong, Singapore, and Australia, 73% indicated that they needed enormous amounts of information to be successful on their jobs. Yet, they also believed that the information overload was responsible for the following. 33% said they felt they were suffering from ill health. 66% reported tension with fellow workers and diminished job satisfaction. 62% admitted that social and personal relationships were suffering. Okay, mental health. How does this impact our mental health? Mental health practitioners have a term for health-related maladies connected to information overload. It is called information fatigue syndrome, IFS, and includes the following symptoms: poor concentration due to overload of the short-term memory. Polyphasic behavior, that is, multitasking, often results in diminished rather than increased productivity. Hurry sickness. This is a belief that one must constantly rush to keep pace with time. So you're standing there eating your meal, talking on the phone, putting your papers together to dash out of the house. You're always in a hurry. The hurried sickness. It's a new sickness. Pervasive, persistent hostility, resulting in a chronic state of irritability, near anger, and even rage. Habitual or overstimulation, which causes the brain to shut down and enter a trance-like state, That was the state I was in when I was holding that hanger. And it's more and more common, I guess, in the world today, because people are just overloaded. When you get overloaded, it's like your computer crashes. Your computer crashes. Plugged in compulsion is another one. Is a strong need to check your email, your voicemail, the internet, in order to stay in touch. Now we've got the constant, the phones with all the technology that we are constantly plugged into. And, of course, then there's the traditional stresses, but we won't talk about that. And we know that this technology has brought about great changes and stresses amongst those who surround us in society, even ourselves, but this is what we have to fight against. And under solutions, they really didn't have any solutions. They had ways you could cope with the with these things to reduce your stress and the negative effects on your physical and mental health. Well, unlike the Harvard study, dear friends, we have the solution. And that solution is found in the promises and instructions of the Bible. Just as we read, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, coming together to put our minds upon the things that are important, those things that will keep us disconnected from the ways of the world. We can't change the fact that we're living in a world moving at a breakneck pace, but we can make sure we don't become part of it. We can make sure that we don't get caught up or overwhelmed in this ever-increasing world filled with the pressures that we just described. The Apostle tells us that in our day, more than any other time, we need the sympathy and encouragement of fellow saints. As trouble increases worldwide due to natural and man-made disasters, financial and social unrest is produced, multiplying the stresses and perplexity. You know, we're living in a day when one day you wake up and you find out that Japan has had a tremendous disaster that the human mind can't comprehend. And a day later, a week later, something else happens and takes its place. That's the kind of day that we're living in. There's troubles coming from every direction. And we all know that these are signs of the day that we're living in. And so this is an opportunity for us to look up and rejoice, not because of the suffering of the world, but because the kingdom draws nigh. And we'll close this portion, and we're going to continue in the next hour with this talk. But the friends are very familiar with the simile or the comparison that Brother Russell makes with Christians when we gather together, and that's like coals of fire. In reprint 4077, he writes, "We are more or less like coals of fire, which, if separated, will tend to cool rapidly, but which, if brought together, will tend to increase in fervency the whole mass." We see this example, this good result will come, dear friends. Our zeal will be increased, will be provoked to love and to good works when we gather together. And then one more quote, a sentence from 6th volume, page 729. "Assembling together is one of the great aids the Lord has provided for overcoming the world and securing a place in the kingdom. In a world being overwhelmed by troubles and stress, a counterbalancing influence that we have, dear friends, is the truth. And our communion together to consider these high things keeps us balanced, so we're able to overcome the influence of the world."